Well, good morning, CPC. I'm Dan Reed, one of the pastors here. Here are some wise words from a successful business owner. And his purpose of giving these words is to equip the next generation. So see if you can guess who he is. It's from something he calls his 11 rules. Life is not fair. Get used to it. If you think your teacher is tough, wait till you get a boss. Flipping burgers is not beneath your dignity. Your grandparents had a different word for burger flipping. They called it opportunity. If you mess up, it's not your parents' fault. So don't whine about your mistakes. Learn from them. Life is not divided into semesters. You don't get summers off, and very few employers are interested in helping you find yourself. You do that on your own time. And television is not real life. In real life, people actually have to leave the coffee shop and go to jobs. And here's my favorite. Before you were born, your parents weren't as boring as they are now. They got that way, paying your bills, cleaning your clothes, and listening to you talk about how cool you thought you were. And lastly, be nice to nerds. Chances are you'll be working for one. Hello. Wise and pragmatic words from Mr. Bill Gates. Words that the Reed family has had on their refrigerator for many years. So don't we perk up, don't we pay attention when successful men and women have something to tell us? I find it even more interesting to hear from great men and great women who have something to say when they're very old and they know that their time is short. We can find examples of these great things in the Bible, and today we're going to look at Joshua 23. And by this time, Joshua is a pretty old man, and he knew that his time on earth was coming to an end. If you add it up, he was for his first 40 years, at age 40 is when he and Caleb spied out the land after leaving Egypt. And then they wandered in the wilderness for what? Another 40 years. And then it took 7 years for the conquest of Canaan. And we learn, if we jump ahead to Joshua 24, it's recorded that Joshua died at the ripe old age of 110. So there was at least 20 years that passed between chapter 22, where Mark taught last week, and chapter 23, our text for today. So knowing he was soon to pass from the scene, Joshua gives a final charge. He gives some famous last words that he wanted to pass on to the next generation. And we perk up because these last famous words are Joshua's final charge to Israel's chief elders, leaders, judges, and officials. It's a sermon, but it's a very personal sermon. And I hope you find Joshua's words to be an encouragement to you, as well as a challenge that also includes some pretty serious warnings that should go out to each of us as we seek to lead in our families, to lead in our workplaces, to lead in our marriages, and in our church. The theme that keeps repeating in Joshua's famous last words is this: remember what God has done for you. In fact, our big idea this morning is this: remember what God has done for you and tell the next generation all of his ways. Verses 1 through 4 of Joshua 23. After a long time had passed, and the Lord had given Israel rest from all their enemies around them, Joshua, by then a very old man, summoned all Israel, their elders, leaders, judges, and officials, and said to them, "I am very old. You yourselves have seen everything the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. And it was the Lord your God who fought for you. Remember how I have allotted as an inheritance for your tribes all the land of the nations that remain, the nations I conquered between the Jordan and the Mediterranean Sea in the west. So Joshua starts out with this wonderful reminder to them that they have seen all that their Lord, that the Lord, their God, had done for their sake. He reminds them that they were able to conquer God's enemies because it was the Lord who fought for them. Joshua's telling them that they deserve no credit. It was because it was God who accomplished everything. For me, I need those reminders. My hindsight isn't very good. I find that the farther and the distant things go, experiences go, the more heroic I become in my own stories. I need to be reminded every single day that I'm to remember. I'm to remember that every good gift comes from God. Every good thing that happens is because of Him. He is the giver of life. He's the giver of opportunity. He's the giver of success. God deserves the credit because all that is good is a result of His grace. So we see that Joshua, we'll see throughout this sermon, that he doesn't talk about himself very much. He is the leader, and he doesn't draw attention as well to his audience because he doesn't want them to think that they're responsible for these victories. Even though, when you look at history, they were the ones who circled Jericho. They were the ones who chased the Canaanites, and they were the ones involved in the defeat of the Canaanites on that longest day. They were the ones who waged hand-to-hand combat in the northern and in the southern campaigns. Joshua doesn't tell them how great they are. He tells them how great God is. He doesn't tell them how faithful they are. He tells them how faithful God is. Verse 5. The Lord your God Himself will push them out for your sake. He will drive them out before you, and you will take possession of their land as the Lord your God promised you. So verse 5 gives us a little insight that God wasn't done yet. There were still pockets of resistance to flush out. So there was more for God to do. So Joshua's telling them, hey, don't go weak, guys. Stay on mission. Finish the task. He's saying, you are privileged to have seen what God has done, and so now you are certain about things that relate to God. Let what you now know about God and His ways rule your day, rule your future. Let what you know, not what you might be feeling in that moment, but what you know, steer you into decisions of faith, decisions that require courage, decisions that make a stand for righteousness, compassion, and love. And if they were having any doubts, or if they were getting wobbly about their future, they were to look back and remember how their God reached into those events and delivered them. Because of God, the Egyptian army was drowned. Because of God, the Israelites were guided across the wilderness by a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night. Because of God, they crossed the Jordan on dry ground, even in the flood stage. And because of God, the walls of Jericho came down. Because of God, the sun stood still, and the armies of the five Amorite kings were able to be destroyed. Because of God, the southern and the northern Canaanite kingdoms were routed. And because of God, the Israelites literally stood on the promises of God in their land that was promised to them. It's good to look back and remember. And many of us have a similar faith story as we look back at how things have happened in our lives, and we know that the reason we're in the place that we're in today is because God was faithful. He can be trusted. It's really the discipline of remembering. Of remembering what God has done and to continue to look at that. And when we look into the future, and as the Israelites will, they're going to face now some temptations that are going to tempt them to be pulled into the ways of these Canaanites that remain within that land. So in the next section, Joshua says their future success is not only due to remembering, but it's also God, but also obeying God. Verses 6 through 8. He says, be very strong. Be careful to obey all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, without turning aside to the right or to the left. Do not associate with these nations that remain among you. Do not invoke the names of their gods or swear by them. You must not serve them or bow down to them. but you are to hold fast to the Lord your God as you have until now. So Joshua is saying, in order to achieve success as God defines success, we're called to obey God's word. And this isn't a new idea for Joshua. In chapter 1, God told Joshua that he would be successful if he obeyed God's word, if he meditated on God's word day and night. So Joshua is now telling the next generation, hey, don't be fooled by all the false promises of this world that try to turn you to the right or turn you to the left, but stay straight and obey God's word, because God's word is food. It's food for your soul. It's your wisdom. It's your playbook. It's your armor against attacks. It's your weapon against the spiritual powers of darkness. It's your truth that sets you free. It's your higher power. Joshua remembered from his own experiences that he couldn't be strong unless he was anchored in the Word of God. Spiritual success, as God defines success, came because Joshua loved God's word, and he drew near to God through reading, through studying, through meditating, through reciting, and through trusting God's word. While doing this, he discovered that God was with him, and it was this connection to God that enabled him to obey. That phrase, hold fast, it means cleave, or hang on tight, to stick like glue. It's the same word used back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, about the exclusive relationship that is to be between a husband and a wife. Joshua is saying, don't get sticky with the other gods that are out there. Don't bow to them. We have this temptation to get sticky with other gods and not rely on the Lord every day. False promises that promise success hit us every day. There are temptations that we face, all of us, to water down His word, to compromise His truth. Why? Because it just seems like life could be a lot more simpler, a lot easier if we did. There are other temptations we face to give up on standing for what is right, because nobody likes to be accused of being judgmental, legalist, or intolerant. And it's harder to stay strong on truth than not, but God says, remember what He has done. Remember by praying and reading and meditating on God's word. We don't talk about the subject of meditating much in the church. Back in Joshua 1, sure enough, God told Joshua, meditate on His word day and night. I don't think we talk about meditating on God's word enough within the church. When we think of meditation, what comes to mind for many of us? For me, maybe like you, I think I just get this visual of sitting cross-legged, you know, palms up, you know, chanting something over and over again. But what does meditating God's way really mean? It's a great biblical word. It means dull sound. It means always being thinking about what God is saying and how He works in our lives. Meditating means letting God's word linger, turning it over and over in our minds, hearing it play over and over quietly within the background of our lives. As God told Joshua, meditate on my word day and night, because what's implied here is that when those inevitable challenges, when those inevitable trials come up, we need to turn up the volume of God's word that's already playing in our minds, already on our lips, ready to speak into that particular situation. I've heard it said that if we really challenge people to read their Bible every day, that maybe we're risking leading people into a form of legalism. But my experience is that when I take the Bible seriously, when I read it regularly, I don't drift into legalism. I find greater freedom. And I find an ability to live life more under this umbrella that God gives me of His grace and His love. And then I'm able to share that with others. Arthur Rubinstein, the world-famous pianist, wrote years ago about the importance of practicing every day. He says, if I don't practice the piano one day, nobody knows. If I don't practice 2 days, then I know. If I don't practice 3 days, the whole world can tell. I know when I'm not in tune with the Lord through His Word, and I know others recognize that, and they can see that, and they can see maybe an edginess that surfaces in me, a cynicism. I lose the sense of humor, and I know that I'm not growing. When I talk about God, I'm talking more about God in the past tense, on what He did in the past years ago. And I know then that I'm not experiencing spiritual success within the present, because all I'm doing is thinking about the past instead of what He's teaching me right now. If I was to ask you after church, what is God teaching you right now? How would you answer that question? Your answer will be directly related to your commitment to God's Word today. So then Joshua encourages them to remember what God has done for them. Here, a second time, repeats in verse 9 and 10. He says, the Lord has driven out before you great and powerful nations. To this day, no one has been able to withstand you. One of you routs 1,000, because the Lord your God fights for you just as He promised. So Joshua is saying God is faithful to His promises. God is fighting for Israel. How else could one Israelite rout 1,000 Canaanites? So yes, it's remembering what God has done. And yes, it's being obedient to God's Word. Joshua's urging this on the people. But now in verse 11, he brings out another famous word. Verse 11 says this, so be very careful to love the Lord your God. It's at the very midpoint of these famous last words that Joshua simply says, love God. Literally, be very careful. Take an intense self-examination. Ask yourself the question, do I love God more than anything? Remember last week when Mark showed us Joshua 22:5, where Joshua said to the 2.5 tribes that were east of the Jordan, he said this, be careful to keep the commandments and the law of Moses, to love the Lord your God, to obey His commands, to hold fast to Him and serve Him with all your heart and soul. There's a lot packed into that verse. But you're seeing, he's talking about keeping, loving, obeying, holding fast, serving. They're all linked together. We can't say we love God more than anything if we have our feelings of love way over here that's separated from our obedience to God over here. They belong together. Love and obedience go together. In fact, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 5, the Apostle John says, but if anyone obeys His word, love for God is truly made complete in him. Isn't that awesome? If anyone obeys His word, love for God is truly made complete in them. Joshua's famous last words also remind us of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, the Shema, where Moses says to the Israelites, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. This is the Old Testament reference that Jesus offered when the people asked Him, what's the greatest of all the commandments? And He refers to this as being the greatest. If you could encapsulate all the commands, it boils down to this, the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, 5. And as we look at this a little deeper, some additional good news that if we're called to love, that we're called to love a God who's actually the source of love. And He loved us first. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, John says, we love because He first loved us. So love love for God, my love for God, your love for God isn't something I'm commanded to manufacture somehow on my own. Love is who God is. So in order to have that kind of love, I'm to hold tight to Him. I'm to be affirmed by Him because He's the source of love. And it's only because He first loved me that I can love Him back or love anyone else with passion. You remember what Jesus asked Peter? Three times He asked the same question on that shore, on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. This was after Jesus' resurrection, and this was after, you know, Peter had denied, you know, Jesus three times. And they have this beautiful breakfast that Jesus had prepared, and they had this beautiful reconciliation time. And then Jesus asked Peter this, "Peter, do you love me?" Everything depends on this. And when Peter answered yes, Jesus said, then do what I have commanded you to do. Feed my sheep. Care for my sheep. When I accept, when I embrace God's love for me, His forgiveness of me, His reconciliation with me, when I accept and embrace then my call to love Him and obey Him, I am connecting to His purpose. I'm connecting to His perspective. I am in a safe place. After that then, every relationship challenge, every ministry challenge, every insecure feeling, every future unknown then falls into a healthy place based on that love relationship that I have with my Lord. So now in the second half of his speech, Joshua gives two serious warnings, just in case they weren't listening. First, there are consequences for unfaithfulness. But if you turn away and yourselves ally, let's stop there. That ally is a Hebrew word for cling again. Idea here is if you glue yourself to the wrong thing, if you ally with the survivors of these nations that remain among you, and if you intermarry with them and associate with them. Okay, so certainly this is a warning to them not to be unequally yoked or intermarry with those who worship other gods. But it's also about associating or connecting together in a spiritual way with those who believe differently. He says if you disobey and you do this, you can expect harsh consequences. Then you may be sure that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. Instead, they will become snares and traps for you, whips on your backs and thorns in your eyes until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. You know, it seems like we've heard this warning before, this idea of not being equally yoked or not being yoked with someone who believes differently. So why does Joshua refer to this again? Because the problem keeps reoccurring. It was the most severe problem throughout Israel's history within that land. It affected almost every generation that followed. It was the dominant problem in the period of Judges. It was Solomon's downfall. It caused the split in the kingdom. It caused the fall of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. It was a problem leading right up to the exile and then right out of the exile. You know, in Joshua's words here, they're really prophetic about the trouble that was to come upon the Israelites when they were contaminated by the beliefs of these other gods. Let's look a little deeper at verse 7 again, because there's some great principles for what Jesus said when he said that we're to live in the world but not become like the world. He says, "Do not associate with these nations that remain among you." So the principle here is that we should and we will have relationships with those that don't believe in Christ. We're supposed to have those relationships. But if we don't concern ourselves in those relationships with where our friends are spiritually, then we become like the world. Joshua's meaning is He doesn't say by not associating, it means don't love. He's saying, yeah, no, we love. It means love and engage our neighbors. But keep in mind that they need Christ. And to share and model truth in love is a primary role of us as followers of Christ. We're to pray for them. We must have intent. We must have purpose within these relationships. There must be a tension that we live with in these relationships. And that keeps us in the world, but not contaminated by the world. And he says, do not invoke the names of their gods or swear by them. The idea here is, don't discuss their belief system in a manner where we affirm, where we appreciate a belief system that we know does not honor God. We are to affirm and appreciate only the belief systems that honors God, a relationship with Jesus Christ. We need to learn and respect their beliefs, but not affirm them. It sends a confusing message otherwise. And finally, you must not serve them or bow down to them. Joshua knew that the Canaanite culture actually was could be pretty attractive to people that were not grounded. That next generation. Joshua was warning that they could be seduced by how their neighbors lived. Most of us today don't practice Canaanite worship. We cannot really relate to this. We don't build an altar and sacrifice to it. We don't have sex with temple prostitutes. We don't offer our children to Molech, the god of the underworld. But idolatrous worship is always trying to creep into the life of the Christian community. And we need to guard against it. We need to be alert. So this past summer, Julie and I were taking one of our walks, and one of the places we like to walk is a park by our house called Laurelwood Park up in San Mateo. And we're totally engaged in conversation there. We're having a great time. We're walking on the pavement at the time, and Julie happened to notice a crooked stick on the path in front of us. But what she really noticed was the crooked stick started to move. That's what caught her attention. And if she didn't look up, we would have stepped right over it. I took a picture there of it, and I tried to get perspective on size. I asked Julie to get closer into the picture, kind of kneel down to give it a little, didn't work. So we stood there watching for a while, and a few other walkers came by, and we kind of gathered there in a little group, watching this guy work off and start heading into the woods, hoping that there's no unleashed dog that's gonna run into that snake. And then my Wisconsin came out. I opened my mouth, and I actually said out loud in San Mateo County, I wish I had brought my .45 along to shoot this thing. Nobody said amen. Nobody said anything. It was pretty awkward. And then I got a very gentle lesson from a fellow nature lover who said, reminded me, that we're in the snake's natural habitat and that we're imposing on this rattlesnake, and he has every right to be here. In fact, the snake has even more of a right to be there than I did. So I shut my mouth. I'm not in Wisconsin anymore. But I got to thinking, she really had a spiritual insight there for me. And it was, when we move into and live in a place, we cannot help but be affected by what is already in that area. Why would we be surprised when we settle in rattlesnake habitat to see rattlesnakes that are there that can bite us? We need to stay alert for the snakes in our midst. And in the same way, why should we as Christians be surprised when we settle in a worldly habitat and what lives there can bite us? We need to be alert. God has called us to live in a world that crawls with worldly snakes, but he hasn't called us to start slithering with them or play with them or invite them into our homes or into our hearts. There are consequences for unfaithfulness. He's called us to stay faithful while we live in this world, all for his glory. One last time, Joshua calls on the Israelites to remember. Verse 14, "Now I am about to go the way of the earth. You know with all your heart and soul that not one of all the good promises the Lord your God gave you has failed. Every promise has been fulfilled. Not one has failed." And then he gives them one more dire warning, which is basically this: there are consequences for disobedience. "Just as all the good things the Lord your God has promised you have come to you, so he will bring on you all the evil things he has threatened until the Lord your God has destroyed you from this good land he has given you. If you violate the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, the Lord's anger will burn against you, and you will quickly perish from the good land he has given you." You wonder, as an old man here, Joshua probably had to have seen it all. And I'm thinking, was he warning them, or was he just pronouncing judgment? I get the impression that Joshua just had this sick feeling that he knew that they were going to eventually fall into idol worship. And I also get the feeling that Joshua just had such great spiritual insight that he knew that no future judge, no future prophet, no future general, even if it's one as famous as he was, no future king could save them except for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, God in the flesh, Jesus Christ. A few years back, in a sermon by Doug Goins at Peninsula Bible Church, Doug refers to a book by Os Guinness called No God But God. And it's a collection of essays, and one of the essays by a guy named Richard Keys is called The Idol Factory. And he just lays out for us so well what an idol is. And the bottom line is that an idol is anything that we allow to take the place of God in our hearts. Let me read some of this for you. He writes, "An idol can be a physical object, a property, a person, an activity, a role, an institution, a hope, an image, an idea, a pleasure, a hero, anything that could substitute for God. We can recognize ways in which we disobey God out of our loyalty to them. But many non-obvious things can work as idols as well, causing us to ignore or distort God's commands to us. For example, work, a commandment of God, can become an idol if it is pursued so exclusively that responsibilities to one's family are ignored. Family, an institution of God himself, can become an idol if one is so preoccupied with the family that no one outside of one's own family is cared for. Being well-liked, a perfectly legitimate hope, becomes an idol if the attachment to it means that one will never risks disapproval." So stay with me on this, because he turns it now and helps us understand how we process these idols. He says, to summarize, idols will inevitably involve self-centeredness, self-inflation, self-deception. Idolatry begins with a counterfeiting of God, because only with a counterfeit of God can people remain the center of their lives and loyalties, anonymous architects of their own future. Something within creation will then be idolatrously inflated to fill the God-shaped hole in the individual's world. But a counterfeit is a lie, not the real thing. It must present itself through self-deception, often through images suggesting that the idol will fulfill promises for a good life. I think we're all pretty good at identifying the snakes that can bite us in our habitat. I think we're all pretty good at identifying those idols that we bow down to. Work, sex, power, real estate, money, education, children, beauty, entertainment. The list goes on and on. I trust that some of those kind of resonate with us, maybe a little. Maybe not this crowd. Maybe second service crowd. Maybe not this crowd. The longer I'm around this, the more I'm convinced that the temptation to bow to these idols stem from a fear. A fear that we have. Maybe it's a fear of not being accepted. Maybe it's a fear of how others might think of you if they really knew you. Maybe a fear of failure. Maybe a fear of loneliness. Maybe a fear of having less. A fear of trusting God. I want to close the message with a story of a woman named Jessie Rice who stopped bowing to an idol that she previously worshipped. She writes about this in her Facebook blog, and this is such an awesome thing that she does. It is such an awesome thing that she's telling the next generation. I especially want you to key in on this if you have daughters or you work with young women, teenage girls. Dear fear of what others think, I am sick of you. It's time we broke up. I know we've broken up and gotten back together many times, but seriously, fear of what others think, this is it. We're breaking up. I'm tired of overthinking my status updates on Facebook, trying to sound more clever, funny, and important. I'm sick of feeling anxious about what I say or do in public, especially around people I don't know that well, all in the hope that they will like me, accept me, praise me. I run around all day feeling like a golden retriever with a full bladder. Like me, like me, like me. Because of you, I go through my day with a cloud of shame hanging over my head, and I never stop acting. The spotlight's always on, and I'm center stage. And I better keep dancing, posturing, mugging, or else the spotlight will move and I'll dissolve into a little meaningless puddle on the ground, just like that witch in The Wizard of Oz. I can never live up to the expectation of my imaginary audience, the one that lives only in my head, but whose collective voice is louder than any other voice in the universe. And all of this is especially evil. Because if I really stop and think about it and let things go quiet and listen patiently to the voice of God who made me and the Savior who died for me, and in His eyes, it turns out I'm actually profoundly precious. I'm lovable, worthy, valuable. And even just a little ghetto fabulous. Could somebody explain to me what that means after the service? When I find my true identity in Christ, then you turn back into that tiny yapping little dog that you are. So eat it, fear of what others think. You and I are done. And no, I'm not interested in talking it through. I'm running, jumping, laughing you out of my life once and for all. Or at least that's what I really, really want. God help me. May God allow us as followers of Christ to internalize His word, to understand our identity. May God allow us to share that with the next generation. Maybe some of you, you got a little more gray hair. God has given you an opportunity through all those experiences, good, bad, in the middle, all those experiences to pass those on to the next generation because they want to know. They want to hear. And we want to bless them all for God's glory. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are thankful that you are our Savior. We are thankful that you died for us. We're thankful that we've been brought out of death and into life. We're thankful that we've been given new life in you. We're new, the new creation, new creatures in Christ. All by your grace and mercy, you have brought us to where we are. Lord, I thank you for your word. It is powerful. What was written so many years ago applies to us today. May we remember you. May we be in your word and obeying your word. And may we embrace your love for us so that we might love you back and love others. All for your glory. We heed these warnings. Thank you for the responsibility you see fit to give us, for us to share this with others, all for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.